more equipped after this evening. Lord, we pray that we would be not hearers of the word only, but doers. We pray that what we learn from this evening, we would put into practice. And so, Father, may we be a people that's marked by grace, humility, by power, by knowledge of the word, and Lord, by fruitfulness, bringing glory and honor to your name, because the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would put upon us and develop and bring out of us whatever gift or gifts that your Spirit would desire to give us as believers. Father, there are so many, and we pray that you would stir them up, Lord, in our hearts as believers. And if that were to happen, there would be a revival in our lives. There'd be revival in our church. There'd be revival in our nation. God, if we were just obedient to the gifting, the calling that you've made upon our lives and given us. So, Father, live out your desires through us. We are safe with you, Lord. We give you our lives. We hold nothing back. Lord, you alone deserve all that we are. It's not like we're much, but you want us and you love us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Grab your Bibles tonight and turn, if you would, to Judges chapter 8 in our study together. Judges chapter 8, as we look to the word. Judges 8, verses 1 to 35. 1 to 35. That's a long way. I hope we make it. Do you remember the title of the last week's message, by any chance? Do you? What was it? Wow. You guys are smart. That's very good. Yes, well, tonight's title is How to Win a War and Keep the Victory. Last week we won the war. How do we keep it? That's what we're going to learn from Brother Gideon tonight. And we're going to learn a lot from him. And it's a very important chapter of the Bible, as you can imagine, because for this one reason alone, is that there was a great victory wrought by the power of God, and God did a great thing with them. But now, what happens after the victory? What happens after God does a great thing in your life? What happens after God does a great work in your life? We've all talked about those mountaintop experiences. In fact, you've ever been to a camp or to a retreat, there seems to be a renewal of, man, you know what? I can do this in the Lord. And when we're going to come down the mountain and we're going to take over the world, man. At least that's how the men's retreats are for the guys. And you have this great thing. And you know, you have the alone time with God, or it's group time with the guys or the girls, you know, with God. And it's a wonderful retreat. And you've made commitment and you're excited about that. But then there's the valley experience. And Gideon's going to have a valley experience in chapter 8. So the war was won, but how to keep the victory is another thing. It's a challenge. And it's true about all of our lives. God has won the war for us. But what about the victory? Church, listen, you and I struggle. It shouldn't be this way, but we do. We all struggle with this. God has promised us. In fact, God has brought to us the great war and wins the war for us. And Jesus, in fact, did that ultimately, of course, at the cross. But why do you and I struggle with the mopping up, so to speak, with the victory? Why are we so prone to not follow through on the great works that God has done? It may be because of some of the things that we'll learn about tonight with Gideon. And so, interesting thing to keep in mind, that Gideon wins this war that we studied last time together, and there is no evidence at all that Gideon or his 300 men took their swords out from their sheaths to war to fight. It looks as though God did it all. Do you remember the funny instruments of victory? There were clay pots, there were trumpets, and there were torches. God had them blow the trumpets. God had them, these torches in the pots or the vessels, they cracked the pots and they pulled out the torches. And that's another supernatural thing, remember? There was no evidence that Gideon at any time lit the torches. It seems as though even God lit the torches. When they pulled them out of the pot, the torches were burning. And the Midianites freaked out when they saw in the night the torches burning all of a sudden upon them and the trumpets blasting, and the men took off running. In fact, before they took off running, what did they do? The Midianites jumped up in total confusion, and they began to swing their swords around and inadvertently probably began to strike down their neighbor soldiers, killing them. It was absolutely the way God does things against the enemy. He befuddles them. Isn't that a great word? He befuddles them. And so the Lord put fear, or the fear, of Gideon in the hearts and the minds of the Midianite people. And whenever you walk with God, Christian, and in fellowship with the Lord will always put fear into the hearts and the minds of your enemy. Always. You want to be safe in this life, you want to be safe in this world from the evils, walk with God. And he'll put fear in the mind and the hearts of the enemy. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 11, verse 25, no man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the land where you tread, just as he said to you. God said, Israel, as you go, I'm going to put the dread, the fear of you in the hearts of your enemies. And before we get into our study, I think of the United States. I think, again, I bring this up to you, but Gideon just, it makes it so that I have to bring it up to you. When you look over and over again at the Revolutionary War, which to me is one of the greatest examples of modern times of God putting the fear of the Continental Army in the minds of England. You guys, we had no navy. And in, for example, in New York Harbor, at one time, there are 463 British warships surrounding Manhattan. George Washington, under siege. We had not one ship. We barely had an army. And if that wasn't bad enough, you know, England had tens of thousands of English well-trained regular troops. And if that wasn't bad enough, they went and they hired a couple thousand German Hessian soldiers to come over and fight us too. They were fearless. And against all odds, Washington, the Continental Army, crying out to God, asking God. In fact, every day, not on Sunday, every day, Washington had his chaplains hosting Christian services. It's, sorry to offend you, it was a Christian service. That's what he said. Christian service with Bibles open. By the way, if anybody cussed, they got spanked. They got beat. Did you know that? You couldn't cuss. Couldn't cuss in the war. Couldn't cuss. Washington forbade cussing, and he forbade drunkenness. They had Bible study service every morning, and they cried out to God. They were there's no way that the United States could have won. And it's very clear that the English became terrified. Thoughts began to enter their minds. The generals and the admirals of the English began to think. They would start thinking. Well, why isn't anybody attacking us? Washington must have a trick. There must be a trick up his sleeve. Retreat, retreat. And they would call the troops back. Washington had no tricks. Very few soldiers in that particular area, but the English leadership began to think, oh my goodness, this must be a trap. God does that. He puts that in the minds of the enemy. And victory is established. God will do that when we are walking with him. I think of the nation of Israel. Exodus 33:1 says, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. Church, the people that Moses brought out of the land of Egypt, do you think they were a bunch of Jewish accountants and bankers and producers? They were absolutely illiterate slaves. They were nothing. God said, Moses, get him, let's go, get out of Egypt, and the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will bring you to your descendants, and I will give it to you, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, the Hittite, Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite from you. God said, I'll do that. They had no tools, they have no weapons. God says, I'll do that. Before Abraham, those nations, listen, before Abraham ever went into the promised land, Abraham I'm talking about, before Abraham went in there, those nations that God was talking to Moses about, those nations were already present in the promised land. And you need to listen to this and be reminded of this. In fact, if you get this right now in the next few moments, you'll be smarter than any news commentator on TV or in any magazine or in any publication regarding the Middle East conflict. Are you ready? I'm serious. I'm not joking. Are you ready? You're not ready. Are you ready?
Yes.
All right. Listen. Genesis 12, beginning at verse 5. Then Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions and they had gathered together, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. They had never been there before. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the Timnath tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were there in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give you this land. Watch this. Just like your flesh, my flesh. Abraham shows up for the first time in the promised land. We call that land today Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey. Were there people there first? The answer is yes, there were people there first. There were tribal states there first. They were pagan worshiping tribes. They were there first. Yasser Arafat argued, our people were here first. And everybody got in a big fight about that. He was correct. His people were there first. They went by a different title, went by a different name, but they were there first. You say, oh, Jack, doesn't that mean then Arafat and the Palestinians, which technically is no such people group, in all honesty, there is no Palestinian nation or state, the Arab people, they were there first. Shouldn't they have the land? If there is no God in heaven above and no Bible, then yes, they should have the land. Absolutely. Why? Because they were there first. First come, first serve. We're big on that in America. We're big on that. It's true. And you say, oh, I can't believe you're saying this. Don't you believe in Israel's right to the land? Of course I do. But listen, the flesh comes first. Always. Just like when you and I were born. We were born into this world, and the flesh comes first, doesn't it? Our skin came into this world first. We were lost. We were pagan. We were without the Lord. We didn't have any promise. We didn't have any hope. Jesus said we must be born, what?
Again,
a second time. We were born once in the flesh. We need to be born of the Spirit. And that's done by inheriting God's promises and entering into the new life. You got it? It's all based upon the promises of God. But if you do not believe in the God of the Bible, and you make up some new God, some replacement God, then you don't have to deal with the promises of the God of the Bible, who said to Abraham, I will give you this land and drive all the skin, the flesh, what comes first, out of the land, and I will give you this land. Now, you might today say, I don't like that. I think it should go to the people who are there first. Then listen, you don't understand redemption. Because what's there first doesn't mean it's necessarily right. God says, no, listen, we're talking about God here, who made it all. He could say to the human existence and start all over. He could blow all of us to Jupiter right now. God says, no, even though the flesh was there first by some other people, I've made this a promise to Abraham. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to do it because it is a picture of the new life in God. You get that? People will say, what is the answer to the Middle East crisis, the Middle East conflict? The answer is only found in the God, in the Bible, by the God of the Bible, because it's his land, and he has issued and declared what's going to happen there. It's very, very, very important. You understand that? CNN doesn't understand it. Fox News doesn't get it. BBC doesn't get it. And even if we were to say it on the news, they still wouldn't get it, because it's spiritually understood. Others were there first. God said, when you come in by promise, I'm going to move them out, and you'll establish a new life with me. He's the God of promise. And you need to get that into your thinking, because that's what God has said. That's what he does. And it's so true about your life and mine. The flesh has to be done away. And we must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. We must be made anew to know our God. And so, listen to what happens as we look to Gideon's life. Keeping the victory, beginning at verse 1 here, we see the first point, stay in the Spirit. God does it. God brings the victory. Stay in that place. The same Holy Spirit that won the battle for Gideon desires to keep the victory. And that's true for you and I. Look at verse 1. Now, the men of Ephraim said to him, who? Gideon. Listen to these guys. You got to love them. Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded Gideon sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then the anger toward him subsided when he said that. What is going on? They come right out of the victory. Chapter 8 begins, and the tribe of Ephraim, they come and they say, why didn't you call us? Listen, the announcement went out to everybody. Ephraim now, after the victory is over, after all the work's been done, after God's done his great thing, Ephraim shows up and they want to complain about it. And instead of Gideon cracking a pot and bringing out a torch and blowing the trumpet and slapping them around, Gideon does an amazing thing of diplomacy with this disgruntled tribe of Israel. And he says something that is very, very diplomatic. Look what he says. He says, what have I done in comparison to you? He's saying this, listen, you guys are all upset with me. Everybody was invited to the war. A bunch of cowards went home. You guys remember that? You guys turned tail and left, but that's okay. That was God's will. He said, if you want to go, you can go. But listen, and he said, what am I? I'm just a little Gideon, and you're the tribe of Ephraim. You guys, aren't you guys like super blessed? Everything that you guys do just is really great. You're just wonderful. Listen, he does an act of diplomacy against these disgruntled complainers. And he says it in such a way that look what it says at the end. It says at the end of verse 3 that their anger subsided from them when he had said that. You know what? The whole structure of this is that they began to pout. They saw the victory. Oh, look. Whoa, the trumpets, the pots. Cool. Hey, look at all the booty. Look at all the loot coming in. Look at all the stuff they're getting. They come up to Gideon and they're going to complain about it. Hey, how come you didn't give us a call? We want to be in on this. And they are trying to steal the moment. Gideon, in a wonderful act of being spirit-led, says, hey, come on, you guys, don't you guys grow incredible grapes where you come from? Yes. Great wine, great jelly, great Welch's, great. You guys are great. And they go, really? We're great? All right. And when he says that, they just kind of go, It's almost like he changes them, puts on a clean diaper, puts them in a corner, gives them a bottle, and they're all happy again. They're pouting, and instead of him slapping them around, he's very nice to them. Proverbs 15:1, that's what Gideon did. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger or strife. Gideon used a soft answer to turn away these spoiled brats. He compliments them, and they go back home, and they're fine. Their anger was subsided. And so now they're okay. Listen, we need to mark these guys. There will always be Ephraim types in our lives. Whenever God is doing something, church, there will always be an Ephraim in your world. And when you're involved in spiritual work and church work, there'll be more than one Ephraim, but they're all called Ephraims in my book. They're petty. They're jealous. These guys were petty. They were jealous. They were envious. They were critical. Hey, we see God moving, we see God doing this stuff, and we want to hook our wagon to what's going on. This happens all the time. We get phone calls, we get things in the mail. It's amazing. And it happens to every ministry where God is working. There'll be someone that will come along and they'll say, listen, you guys are doing really, really good, but here's how you can do better. And if you just hire me or hire our group, and we're going to make it all better. Hey, where were you? You know, when this thing was getting started. Well, here's the answer to that. Well, you didn't have the money to pay us the big amount that we're asking for back then, so we laid low. They take advantage. They're the Ephraim type, and they're always around. They're on our team, maybe, possibly. They're on Jesus' side. But you'd never guess that by the words that they use. The Bible says in Romans 16:17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Ephraim, this tribe, is being a real stick in the mud, but thank God Gideon's handled it right. They're always self-promoting. They want it their way or no way. That's the Ephraimites. By the way, difficulty will always bring out the real you and I. You know, I hate to say that because I don't like the real me that I see. But don't you want to believe that you've progressed a little further along in the Lord than what sometimes situations bring out in our lives? I just want to believe that when somebody, you know, spits in my face, that I just kind of float about a foot off the ground, and there's sounds of angels, and there's this almost like an aura around me, and I just wipe the spit from my face and just say, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what I want to do. That's what I should do. It's not what I do, but it's what I want to do. But I don't always do what I want to do. But listen, when you and I hit hard times, and when somebody comes up as these guys, I mean, these guys come up and they speak to him rudely. Don't they have any respect for what this guy did? This guy was nothing but a farmer, and now he's a general. And they mock him. Armchair quarterbacking. You know what? I think it's easier to fight the Midianites than to fight the Ephraimites. Because the Midianites, you can just kill them. The Ephraimites, they're on your team. And they're nipping at your ankles while you're trying to fight the enemy. It's like, man, will you go home? You know? And the moment you pray and seek the Lord and God says, "Rise up, O man of valor, O woman of valor, go for it," the Ephraimites will be there. "You're not going to make it. What are you, crazy?" There's always that going on. But when God speaks to you, when you hear the word of God, when God is leading you, you don't need their words. Listen, you don't need their words, but you'll have to contend with them, Christian. You'll have to contend with them. You'll have to put up with it. Look at verses 4 to 14. Keeping the victory, we need to stay focused. Gideon is going to stay focused. We need to stay focused. Stay in the spirit, yes, stay focused. Look at verse 8. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men. Oh, will you mark that? 300 men. Not one of them were killed. Not one was lost. Who were with him, they crossed over exhausted, but still in pursuit. Christian, listen, this is your life and mine. Crossing over, that's what we're doing. I don't know if you know that or not. I know you're sitting down right now, but we are crossing over. We're in the process of crossing over. We're on our way to heaven. I mean, we're already, our names are written down. We're going there, but we haven't crossed over yet. But we're crossing over. I almost want to say that like a good old down south black preacher. You know? Those guys know how to say what I'm trying to say here in my whiteness. I'm such handicapped. Crossing over? There's a day when we're going to cross over Jordan. There's going to be that day. Right now we're struggling, we're fighting, we're resisting temptation, and we're growing in the Lord. But there's coming a day, look what he says, that they'll be crossing over. They crossed over in this picture of the Jordan River for them. They were exhausted, but still in pursuit. Christian, I love that. They were exhausted, so they gave up. No, they were exhausted, and they still kept in the pursuit. That's us. We can't give up. You cannot quit now. You've come too far to stop. There's nothing to turn back to. And the days are going to get dangerous. They're going to get evil. You are a target. If you're a Christian tonight, you're a marked man, a marked woman. There is a cult out there that's sharpening their sword to kill you. And they're coming. Don't quit now. There's nowhere else to go. We join with Peter and say, to who shall we turn, Lord? Where do we go? Thou alone have the words of eternal life. Amen. It's an awesome time to be alive right now as Christians. Yes, the days and the storm clouds are forming. But you know what? Every bit along the way, it's yet one more incredible exclamation point about the validity of our Bibles. Jesus said there'd be days like this. We may get exhausted, but we're still in pursuit. I don't think I can continue. What are you going to do? You've got to continue. Like never before, Christians, we need to fellowship, worship, come together, get Christian friends, single out Christian friends, find them. Men find men, women to women. Listen, older women and older men scooping up, taking your incredibly blessed, God-given authority as an older believer and saying, young man, meet me at my house, get some friends, we're going to pray. Older people, we need you. Wait a minute, what am I talking about? All you younger people, we want to lead you and guide you and pray with you. We need this like never before. We're going to need it more and more. Crossing over, that's what we're in the process of doing. We're exhausted, but you know what? We're still in pursuit. Amen. We're not going to give up. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary at well-doing. Don't. Why does the Bible say that? Because we grow weary at well-doing. By the way, make sure your motive for doing what you do is unto Jesus. Because if you're doing it for somebody to notice, believe me, you'll get pooped out faster than any other way doing it like that. It's just a waste of time. Do it for the Lord. He'll give you the strength. And listen, you'll make it all the way through. If you're doing it for people, you're going to get your feelings hurt. You're going to get all goofy. Don't do that. Romans 2:6 says, who will render to each one according to his deeds, the Lord will. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's awesome. You know what's very cool? Just the fact that this August, August 19th, this church will be 17 years old this August 19th. 17 years. And I wrote some things down about that. We started on a Sunday morning in 5 different houses on August 19th, 1990. And those houses, by the way, are still, they may be exhausted, I don't know, but they're still in pursuit. That's an amazing thing. 17 years ago, for example, the Cornells, Edmund and Martha Cornell, they're still in pursuit. They served here, they were on staff here, and then God sent them to Germany, and they started a church there, and it's flourishing. They're still in pursuit. 17 years ago, their doors opened up, and I don't remember, maybe you do, but some children were in that house, the Cornell's home. I don't remember what age group it was. Okay, and then the Andrews house, Mark and Mary Andrews, they're still here, and they're still in pursuit. Their home was the main sanctuary. That's where the adults met. By the way, not only their big family room that Mark had built for the... I think he thinks he built it for his family. As soon as it was done, God had the church in his house there. And you guys, on a Sunday morning, we had people in the big family room. And then we had video cameras hooked up to wires through the floor in the bedrooms. And in the other family room, there were people sitting in chairs there. There were people coming to church in the house, and we were on TV in the house, and there were people in other rooms that we didn't get a chance to meet until after the service. People were coming all over the place in that on that street, driving. What else did I write down? What else? Nora and Adrian Witt's house had another group of people, and then Lisa and I, our home, we had babies in our bedroom. Nursery was in our bedroom. Our little family room there was some age group, and out in the back of our yard, because we have a big backyard, we had tents that were set up every Saturday night. We'd pitch tents, and that's where children's classes were within those tents. You know what's awesome is it dawned on me today, putting this together, the thoughts of this, is that those who are still in pursuit now, they were in pursuit then. The families I just mentioned at the beginning day of this church, they're still serving God. And they're all here, except for those that moved to Germany. They're still in pursuit. Isn't that awesome? So you think I'm joking when I say, yeah, you can give God a hand for that. I think it's amazing testimony to his faithfulness. You think I kid you when I say, get involved, get committed, serve, you'll grow. And you're going, no, I know that trick. I'm not kidding. You want to grow? Get involved. Look at that 17 years later, we're still friends. We're still serving. We're all still here together from the very opening day. That's amazing to me. Absolutely spectacular. Get involved. And I promise you, the Holy Spirit will make sure that you're crossing over. You may be exalted. You may be exhausted, but you'll still be in pursuit. He's so good. Verse 5, then Gideon said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Ziba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? You know what they're saying? You're going to go after those guys and get them? Uh-huh. The guys with 10 bazillion camels and a huge war machine? Yeah, we're going to go get them. But my guys are tired. Will you give them some bread? And they chose to say, forget you. We're not going to help you, because if the big guys win, we're not going to be an enemy to the big guys, so we're not going to help you. You can forget help from us, Gideon. There's only 300 of you. There's a bazillion of those guys with armored camels. Are you crazy? It's obviously who's going to win this thing. We're not going to help you. You're going to lose. That's what they're saying. Go find your own bread. That's amazing, isn't it? Stay focused, Gideon. Stay focused. So Gideon, verse 7, said, for this reason, you got to love this guy. When the Lord has delivered Ziba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. I like this guy's diplomacy now. It's amazing. I am going to spank you with a rose bush. That's what he's saying. When I come back through here, you know, for those of us who live here in Southern California, can you imagine getting spanked with a bougainvillea? Oh. I'm going to drag bougainvillea branches across you. I am going to spank. He's not going to kill them. He's going to spank them with these rose bushes and bougainvilleas. That's got to hurt. The men of Succoth were fellow Jews, and they blew Gideon off. Verse 8. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And when the men of Penuel answered him as the same as Succoth had answered, so he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back, I'll be back. In peace, I will tear down this tower. That was their place of identity. They had a great tower there. Now, Ziba and Zalmunna were at Karkor. Karkor means valley or plain. So they're out into the flatland now. And their armies there with them, about 15,000 all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen or died. Remember, they killed each other in confusion. Wow. Verse 11, then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwelt in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbah, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. That's a great word there. They lay down thinking, we're safe now. And Gideon was hot on them. And when Ziba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and routed them. The word in the Hebrew means that when he got upon them, they began to shudder for fear. They just began to shake. They were going into shock from fear. And he routed the entire army. Verse 13, then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle, from the ascent of Heres. Some of your Bibles, the Old King James Bible says, at the time of the rising of the sun. Both those words mean the same thing. So now what do we know? The attack happened during the night, and the whole thing was carrying on in the dark, and now the sun was beginning to dawn. Verse 14, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and he interrogated him. And the man wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. This young guy had a memory, didn't he? He wrote it down. What do you want? Who's your leader? There's 77 of them. What's their names? This kid's Bob, Fred. Search, writing all this down. The guy's got a tablet or something. He's here. What a memory. Or the guy, he's making up names. Who, let me see. Who's been mean to me? Fred, Mike, John. When you get into town, go get Fred, Mike, and John. The guy gives them names. This kid gives Gideon names, man. 77 guys are the leaders. It's amazing. Verses 15 to 23, keeping the victory by being strong. Then Gideon came to the men of Succoth and he said, here, and listen, he's kind of rubbing it in. Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? Remember when you guys said that? Remember? Huh? Do you remember that? Can you imagine that? He comes up. He's got these guys. Hey, you guys of Succoth. Who's this? Who's this guy? And who's this guy? Do you remember what you said? And do you remember what I said? I'm going to beat you with a rose bush. Wow. This is amazing. Verse 16, and he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. He taught them. It's, look at the word, it's taught them. All right, I'm going to teach you something. And it's really going to hurt. It's definitely going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. He taught them. That's a very sweet way of putting it, isn't it? Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? I want to know the kind of guys you killed. They're, you know, you killed some of the troops. Who were these people that you killed? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Isn't that amazing? We killed, you're asking us when we attacked you guys, who'd we kill? We killed people that looked just like you. But there's a nobility about them. We didn't go around killing cowards. We killed these other soldiers, and they were very kingly. They were very noble like you, very proud. They weren't cowards. Those are the people we killed. Listen to what Gideon has to say. Then he said to them, they were my brothers that you killed, the sons of my mom. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, he's a little guy, rise and kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, raise yourself and kill us, as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you, for the Lord shall rule over you. You say, well, that's pretty bloody, pretty violent. Of course it's bloody and violent. This was a war tribunal. This was a military court. They couldn't get on their cell phone and call for a cop to come. Get the black and white camel out here right away. We need an investigation. Somebody call an attorney. Gideon is the judge of Israel. Remember that. And he's executing the law right here and now, right on the spot. Man. And so these guys were killed. You know what's interesting, though? Take a look. What is it? Verse 21. So Gideon arose and killed them and took, what does it say? The crescent ornaments. The moon ornaments. Moon. Isn't that wild? The moon ornaments or icons that were on the camels' necks. The icons. Logo. It was their logo. What was Zeba and Zalmunna's warring native village tribe logo? The crescent. Goes all the way back to Babylon. Nothing new. The worshipers of Babylon have always had a crescent. Nothing new. The crescent moon of Islam is exactly that crescent. Listen, the crescent, the worship of the crescent. Let's just leave this slide up here for a second. The crescent that was adopted by the Ottoman Empire, Muslims, they didn't invent the crescent moon. This comes from an ancient Babylonian god. And in Mecca, Muhammad, out of the 360 gods of the... You learned that in the book of Revelation. Remember that? 360 gods? One for every day of the Babylonian calendar year? The chief god of all those, Muhammad believed to be the moon god. And so he adopted the moon god. The moon god, the logo, was, by the way, also connected to the worship of Diana, which takes you back. Diana is her Greek name. Takes you back to the worship of Semiramis. Remember her? Diana, Semiramis, same pagan deity. Goddess of fertility, back to Babylon during the days of Nimrod. The crescent moon. The crescent moon appears over back 5,000 years ago. Here is, obviously, Time Magazine. The Pope confronts Islam. And you see the crescent. You see this? This is a... If you come northbound on the 15 freeway right now, there's a... By Tom's Farm, there's a billboard. It's got this right here. This is now... what is it? Somebody help me remember. The American Cancer Society? We called them up and we made them wish they didn't have a phone number. The office has been bothering them and emailing this because this is their logo now. You see a similarity? They said it's a coincidence. We think now it's no longer the American Cancer Society. We think it's now the Islamic Cancer Society. So next slide. Obviously, the crescent moon. Nothing new. Sign of Islam. Again, this is a cartoon rendering of Saladin, the great warrior. See the crescent moon there? Over his forehead. By the way, before you move on to this slide, this is just a suggestion. I'm not saying this is the answer. While you're looking at that, think of Hamas and Hezbollah. They wear their identification on their forehead. They'll put a bandana on, much like the Japanese kamikazes. Remember that? What do they put on their forehead? The sun. Okay? Interestingly enough, isn't it interesting that you and I are living in the 21st century, and if you, according to the Quran, in numerous places, if you blaspheme Allah, if you mock Muhammad, if you do not convert to Islam, how are you to die? Beheading. That's why beheadings are on the rise in the world right now. What is the mode of death that the Antichrist, if you don't worship the Antichrist in the tribulation period to come, what does the Bible say is your mode of death? Beheading. The Antichrist, what will he do if you accept him and bow to him, denouncing Christ and bow to the Antichrist? Where do you receive his mark? On your forehead. In the Islamic world, the identification is on the forehead. Is there a connection? I don't know. Interesting, though. History repeats itself. Next slide. More of the same. Isn't that interesting? See, where does it come from? Ancient Babylon. Ancient Babylon. Look at that. You're going to start seeing this more and more and more throughout America. It's already showing up, and it's the way it's going to be, unless God sends revival. Very, very serious. Fourthly, stay unencumbered. Unfortunately, something happens to our friend here in our story. As Christians, how do we keep the victory? Don't be connected to this world. Verse 24, then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request. Now, stop right there. They asked him, you lead us. He said, no, I'm not going to lead you. God's going to lead you. That's a great answer. In verse 23, what an awesome answer. The Lord will rule over you. That's beautiful. Verse 24, what happened? Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites, moon worshippers. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into the garment their earrings from his plunder. This is a dangerous thing. Gideon somehow begins to think, okay, I'm not going to lead you guys. I mean, frankly, I'm not going to lead you guys. Who needs that headache? But I will take the golden earrings. It's a dangerous thing. What was he thinking? Was he thinking, hey, I've led these people into victory? This is what I deserve. No Christian, and certainly no Christian servant, should walk up and say, hey, this is what I deserve. Let other people give. But he should not, this is what I deserve. Wait a minute. What did God tell the Levites? The Lord is your portion, right? Remember when Gehazi, when all of the wealth was offered to Elijah, and he saw the goods, and Elijah went on his way, and he went back and said, hey, my master changed his mind. He will take some of that. He'll take this suit, and he'll have those shoes, and go. And he was picking it for himself. It cost him his life. Remember when Achan, at the Battle of Ai, he took it. What's he doing? What's Gideon doing? Listen, ministry can be dangerous because of things just like this. I'm hesitating right now because, do you remember last Sunday? Was it last Sunday? I said something about Claim Jumper restaurant. By the way, that was unannounced to me, unplanned, wasn't in my notes. So somebody in my family, I don't know who it was, they got all hungry hearing the message, and they said, we're going to Claim Jumper. So Sunday afternoon, we went to Claim Jumper. And we walked into Claim Jumper, I think it was the one in Brea. We walked in there, and I walk in, Pastor Jack, what are you doing here? Oh, you were sitting at tables at Claim Jumper. Well, tonight I get a letter from the Claim Jumper management. And they said, thank you for endorsing our restaurant. This is coming from, I forget her name, the manager of the Claim Jumper, Fountain Valley, California, where people down here in Fountain Valley had been at your service, and they went to the Claim Jumper, and we heard about it, and here's a $40 gift certificate. Now, having studied these verses today, I could not accept the gift card. We wound up giving it away to somebody. But listen, I'm thinking, well, great, a gift card. But Gideon said, I'll take your earrings. Was it earrings or onion rings? Ministry can be a dangerous thing for things just like this. Things just like this. I won't mention names. A certain pastor, beautiful, bald-headed, famous, smiley pastor. Somebody was on Let's Make a Deal. They won a Jeep with a ski boat behind it. They won it. They picked it up, drove it to Calvary Chapel, and they said, we want you to have this, Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck took it, and the next day they shipped it off to ministries in Mexico. Isn't that cool? That's a smart thing to do. You can get in trouble. You can get in trouble. And so now the weight of the gold, verse 26, and the earrings that they requested was 100,700 shekels of gold. That's a lot. 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments. Who needs those? Pendants and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. My goodness. Verse 27, then Gideon made it into an ephod, an oracle to talk to God, and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel, listen to this, all Israel played the harlot there with it. They got all religiously weird. And it became a snare or a hook to them, to Gideon and to his house. And thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Peace. Then Jerubbaal, remember his name, Gideon? Jerubbaal, the one who troubles Baal. The one who troubles Baal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had seven, watch this. This is where he did not keep himself free. Gideon had 70 sons. Wow. Who were his own offspring. Now, how do you do that? Well, because he had many wives. I guess that's a good thing. Can you imagine one woman? No, I don't think so. He had many, many wives. By the way, didn't God tell through Moses, don't take wives to yourself? You have one wife, that's it. Not Gideon, not Solomon. A lot of girls. Oh, look at verse 31. If having a bunch of wives wasn't enough, he had a concubine for sex. What is with that? I mean, he's not only got all these wives, he's concubining too. This is unbelievable. And look what happens when he's concubining. He was in Shechem also, and a woman there, one of his concubines, bore him a son whose name was Abimelech. The beginning of big trouble. Wow. And then finally, verses 32 to 35, remember the Lord to finish well. Keep the victory going, my friend. Remember the Lord and finish well. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age. He was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah. The word Ophrah means little fawn, like Bambi, of the Abrazonites. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Bereth their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Isn't that sad? Wow. Who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Don't we need that today? Nor did they show kindness to the house of Gideon in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. How sad. The moment the man died, they went nuts. And they went into all their pagan worship. Christian church, when we don't remember the Lord, we really mess up. God can bring us a great, great victory in the war, but we can forfeit the victory by our stupidity and our own lust for things. Let's be careful. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight and the serious warning. Here's a great man, Gideon, a man of faith. But Father, we see him faltering in the end. We see him, Lord, just losing that edge. And somebody could argue, my goodness, it was just a little bit of stuff. But one thing led to another. It was a little bit of stuff. Then it was one wife, five wives, concubines. Abimelechs are born. Disasters are born. And from the lust of the flesh comes destructive things. Lord, I pray tonight that we as your people would be so clear and clean and forgiven of the Abimelechs of our lives. Those things, Lord God, that we took our eyes off of you, didn't stay focused, didn't stay strong, became encumbered by the things of this life, tempted and fell away. Father, tonight I pray that if there's anyone here this evening that believes, feels, senses the conviction of the Spirit in their life to make it right with you again, that they would do that tonight, that they would pray and come back to you. Father, as a church, as people, your people tonight, Lord, don't let us fall away. So simple, so easy to do in these days. Lord, there's so much pulling on us. We need your strength. Father, let us take this very seriously. Let us not become tired of treading water, to give up. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, how we need you. Oh, how we need you. Lord, we worship you now. We praise you. Let's bless him in our song to him right now, shall we? Let's give him honor.